بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمد ونصلي على رسول الكريم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، praise الله سبحانه وتعالى. ask him send peace and blessing his beloved and our beloved سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. So, schools of fiqhi methodologies. Now, broadly, there are two main schools that have appeared. You can say it's sort of in the second century of Islam and continued onwards. And then within about the third century of Islam, they're sort of amalgamated. And also the four madhahib and other madhahib were produced for the one that lasted. But basically, you have two schools, the Ahlul Hadith. We're not talking about Ahlul Hadith, the group from the subcontinent, who claim lineage to that thing, but this is the classical Ahlul Hadith or traditionalists. Obviously, the people of Hadith, right, that they had a high emphasis and availability of Hadith literature to them. So, and you hear this is the Ahlul Hadith in contradiction to Ahlul Rai, literally the people of opinion, but basically the people who exercise more analogy. And this is also to do with two separate locations. The Medina school, the Ahlul Hadith, were mainly centered around Hijaz, Mecca, Medina specifically, but generally it's called the Hijazi school or the Medina school. And the other madrasa is the Iraqi school, mainly centered on the city of Kufa, right? So Kufa was the main city of Iraq in the beginning of the Islam. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu made it the capital of the Muslim. Basically, he moved, relocated there, that became the center for the Khilafat specifically, but also scholars among the Sahaba. Although majority of the Sahaba, Tabi'in, the scholars in general, were still centered around Hijaz, especially the Hadith scholars and narrators. Right, so even though they were scattered in one sense, but the other sense, you did have a central base, which was the oldest society of Muslims in Mecca and Medina, specifically Medina Munawwara. So it's why these two approaches came to be. Well, they're for obvious reasons. One is that the Ahlul Rai, the people, literally the people, I'll just put the whole slide there. So and these are the two schools that matter. So firstly, the Ahlul Hadith had a strong reliance on Hadith and Athar, narrations of Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And reliance on Qiyas or analogy was much less. Analogy is adopted in this school in the absence of Hadith or sound Sahih Hadith, put it that way. Although even weak Hadith is preferred, especially in the Hanbali school, is preferred to an analogy, right? Qiyas. Where you use something from the Quran Hadith. It's not Qiyas, you have to understand Qiyas, analogy, that you find a case that is similar in the Quran and Hadith. So let's say a Hadith comes, and the Hadith is, there's some issue with the chain of narration or the understanding of the Hadith. And on the other side, you can derive a meaning from the Quran and Hadith directly. Right? So like, it's not that the analogy is an absolute, it's not, you cannot do analogy just out of thin air, right? Like, Wise Academy decides to make a new fiqh ruling from nothing, you know, as an example. So that would not be a valid analogy or a valid example or a valid way to do things. This is where a Quran understanding has already come, and now this hadith or might be, there's an issue with it. It'll be so it's coming in conflict with what, with the narration. But what is this narration, and is it really can be attributed to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? So you find that Ahlul Hadith, as long as the narration is authentic and it's the chain of narration, generally as we understand it today, the Sihad of Hadith, then they will give that preference always. So the preference of Hadith over Qiyas, whether the Hadith is narrated by one or multitude of narrators, or whether a Masala is Umum al-Balwa or not. This is very important because the second school, the Ahlul Rai school, they have lesser reliance on Hadith than Ahlul Hadith, and a strong dependence on Qiyas. The reason why they have to do that, firstly, the amount of Hadith access that they had, as opposed to the land of Hijaz and surroundings, that was much less. So the source of Hadith for them was much less. This is a fact of history that there are some imams that knew more hadith and some knew less hadith. This is a fact of history. And that would have informed, there were mujtahid mutlaqs, there were mujtahids, it would inform their fiqh and the principles of their fiqh as well. So you find that the Iraqi school had to rely on qiyas. Also, they were extremely cautious. As you know, a lot of the sects appeared in Iraq and those in that time of the development of these schools. So they were extra cautious. Hence, they would not take ahad hadith, solitary reports, right? Solitary report for them was risky because you're depending on one person in each chain along the line, right? There's like you're depending on one person, and if that one person's made a mistake, then the whole thing. But if you have two different chains, at least it corroborates it. But when you have no corroboration, however, the Ahlul Hadith who've done their, you know, their due diligence and checked even the raid, and they found no, even a single solitary report. I think that from the Ahlul Raya school is seen as weak because you're relying on a single person. While the other one said, no, if it's established, we've done our due diligence. You know, you can see how two different methodologies are forming. And so the Ahlul Raya prefer qiyas of hadith and speak when it comes to only single narrators. So that you can see it from the outside. Like if you look at it from one angle, you'll see the weakness in the Ahlul Raya school. And you look from another angle, you see the weakness in Ahlul Hadith school on the single solitary narration. While the hadith also should not be, if it's something that of unavoidable common plight, which means umum al-balwa, means something that should be commonly occurring, and you only have one narrator for it, that also puts a question mark. So they'll prefer qiyas analogy over that, because this hadith there should be more hadith about this, more corroborating narrations. Ahlul hadith don't put that condition. Ahlul raya do. They said no, this hadith, it seems something is off here in the chain narration when something is very commonly should be happening. There's only one chain of narration. So you see, like, a chain narration can be sahih all the way. The Ahlul Raya will look at. However, and sometimes there was a lot of traveling back and forth because the Sahaba had scattered throughout Iraq and Persia and Egypt. So these Imams, like Imam Ahmad, Ishaq ibn Rawi, Imam Bukhari, all of them, you'll see them, they travel these huge journeys to collect them from the main centers where the Muhaddithin used to gather. Being Hijaz being at the heart where the main narrators are, but generally you'll find that narrators are scattered, so they would travel to all the lands, including Kufa, Basra, to Egypt and Yemen and so forth. This was like a very Sham. It was very, very common for these Imams to go to all the narrators to get all the chains. A lot of these differences between these two schools, because they came together. So you see Imam Shafi rahmullah coming to Baghdad, right, from Hijaz. And you see Imam Muhammad from Kufa and from Baghdad is coming to Makkah to study with the Imam of Ahlul Hadith, the OG, Imam Malik rahmullah. He goes to him and he studies with him. He's Imam Muhammad, Imam Hanifa's student, Imam Malik's student as well. And then Imam Shafi. So there's now a lot of given. So although initially it started as like two spheres, but within a very short amount of time, these are historical two traditions. The mazhabs are not formed in the way that we understand them today. That took time. But you can see that already there's a blending in through these scholars of hadith. And so people, scholars of hadith and scholars of fiqh or Ahlul Raya Qiyas were more experts in fiqh, more legalistic. The Ahlul Raya were more legalistic. So you can see these traditions have amalgamated within a very short amount of time. So this is like only a temporary stage in the development of fiqh. Two different madrasas are formed, right? So the third school that is at the after the fall is the Zahiriya or the literalist. So they limit the ruling only to the apparent or explicit text of the Quran and Sunnah and Hadith and reject Qiyas and narration of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So these were like literalists. What the text says, that's what we believe in. However, they considered, there is another school that developed around this time as well, which is not really an Ahl Sunnah. Of course, a rejected school. You see it in Usul of Fiqh books. There's a rejection of them, which is the Mu'tazila. Mu'tazila were extreme rationalists. They preferred the intelligence over the Nas, Quran, Sunnah. Even the Zahiriya, they preferred, there's a difference between them and the Mu'tazila, because the Mu'tazila put their aql above the Quran and Sunnah. While the Zahiriya said, no, this is what the text says, that's it, there's nothing more. All right? You'll find that the Zahiriya school of Dawood ibn Ali, student Imam Shafi rahmullah, only accepted slight qiyas, like obvious qiyas, accepted mafhumun mukhalafa. Mafhumun mukhalafa means argumenta or contrario, or argument to the contrary. So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't say uff to your parents, right? Obviously, from that, you can understand that you shouldn't hit your parents either. It's self-explanatory, right? Those sort of things, even they accepted as well. Even the Zahiriya, the literalists, they accepted as well. However, Ibn Hazm, the last sort of great imam of the from Spain, the last great imam of the Zahiri school, he even denied this as well, which is more than what the original imam of the school. So there were. It's an extinct school, as mentioned earlier, in the right at the beginning, and there's no books written today on the Zahiri school. Like, it's not a living madhab; it's a defunct madhab. And some have even said that it's rejected by the ulama, and it's a bid'ah. Now, this bid'ah doesn't mean bid'ah in the sense of it's one of the 73 sects, 72 sects that are misguided and go to Jahannam, meaning that it's a bid'ah in usul al-fiqh, in their fiqh. And so, the four schools and their methodologies and usul is what have survived. The three schools, the Shafi, Maliki, and the Hanbali school, are generally called the Mutakallimun, but they also are in a way, a representation of the Ahlul Hadith school as well. Although, as I said, they have taken from each other, but it's sort of like a continuation of that. And the Hanafi school is generally aligned more with Ahlul Rai. Historically, is considered the roots from the Ahlul Rai school, which is, but eventually they do amalgamate. The Zahiriya school, is a bid'ah. It was referred to as a bid'ah in fiqh. It's considered the first bid'ah in the second century, right? The number for four, they defer. So they defer to usually istishab. Istishab means presumption of continuity, right? Where no text is allowed. So the other thing in the Quran Hadith is halal. Everything is halal to proven otherwise. The current state, the way things are continuing, as an example, everything's halal to proven otherwise. So whatever pre-state was there before, when the Sharia came, whatever people are doing, that's what it continues as. That's the law. It's permissible till some text comes against it. The fourth school, which is not really, and it's like a, they're an heir to the Mu'tazila in a way, the Aqliya or the rationalists, so-called rationalists or modernists, maybe that's another way to refer to it. But basically, they neglect the hadith narrated by one narrator, diminishing its status and it being a proof. Reliance on what is perceived as beneficial. Therefore, the preference is given to rationalism and benefit over the text. So they would look at every masala, or these are the modernist schools. You see them exist in different shades today as well. Basically, they will look at the benefit, like what is societal benefit in this, like this is beneficial. All right, if this is beneficial, then they reverse engineer that or read that back into the Sharia. So their starting point is not the Quran and Sunnah or understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. If you look at the first three schools, even though the Zahiri is a defunct school, all three put the Quran and Hadith first. Even the Ahlul Rai cannot be accused of rejecting Hadith. They are trying to make sure that what comes into the deen, they put up more barriers, has to be in line with whatever we know from Quran and Hadith, right? So it has to fit in with the rest of the Quran and Hadith that we Quran and the Hadith that we know that is accepted and reliable. Hence, they put a much more higher criteria. Hence, ahad, solitary narration, as I mentioned earlier. But so it's still Quran and Hadith, right? This is something that all these schools of Ahlus, there's ijma, this consensus, they all agree, I think. But this sort of like 21st century type fiqh, where you look at feelings of people and you look and you start, that is a starting point, right? That is a starting point, is the people's feelings and thing. And we see like people like as dealing with one alim at one point, and like a person divorces his wife multiple time in a multiple, and they will not say that is like no, there's children and the Islam is a deen of rahmah. So this is not like like this is something that is now you're affected by the person's circumstance, although that is factored into the fiqh already, but now you're like going overboard. The emotions or the wanting to good for that person is now overridden your senses, and the law that he established from the Quran Sunnah. So the Quran Sunnah sort of put to the side emotion and random. Like for example, it's haram to for a man or woman, a man to touch a non-mahram thing. The way Sheikh Tarayan would say that no, Islam is a deen of rahmah and it's a deen of you know, you don't want to hurt people's feelings because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Hence, it's okay to shake hands, right? So this is like, where does, how can it be when there's a direct text of Rasulullah establishing that? No, it's haram. So these type of things that are going on today, but ultimately what it comes down to is not starting with the Quran and Sunnah. It's starting from somewhere else, right? And this, if we are not careful with this type of attitude, then it will destroy the Sharia from the inside. So if you look at the Ahlul Hadith, the first school, so they give more weight. They don't deny Qiyas, but their solitary reports for them is more important. If you look at the Ahlul Rai, they give more emphasis to Qiyas over solitary reports, not over all Hadith, not over the Quran, not over Hadith in general, but just solitary reports. And then if you look at the Zahiriyya, I mean, they basically pretty much reject, not entirely, but Qiyas and folk explicit text. What the text says, that's it. We won't go more than that. And it's this horrible presumption of continuity. What was there before, that state continues. The Aqliya basically put the benefit, social benefit, community benefit, you know, they prefer personal opinion. I've translated like that, but basically their own Aql is put above the Quran and Sunnah. The starting point is not the Quran and Sunnah. Right, so let's continue with the next part about the difference of ulama. So why people wonder why there's differences, how can they be different? The Quran is one, Islam is one. So firstly, we have to see the ulama and their schools, namely the four schools, which are the surviving schools, and that have captured the whole of the fiqh and the entire the practice of Quran. So because fiqh is dealing with your amal, your action. Mainly, that's what it deals with. So the amal of the Quran and Sunnah, meaning the practice, the deen of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the deen that was revealed, deen of Islam, the practice of that is captured in the four madahib, in the four schools, right? So why, like the Quran is captured or contained in the Mus'haf of Osman, that is the only Mus'haf that is read today, right? So that is the Mus'haf, that is the Mus'haf now. The Mus'haf of Osman is the Mus'haf of the Ummah, that is the Quran. Similarly, the practice of Islam are only in the four schools. There's a book, I mentioned this before, Ibn Rajab al-Hambali, Rahman, Sheikh Musa Ferbus translated it, rejection of other than the four schools, four madahib, right? Of any other new school. They can't just make a new school. So these should be seen as like universities or madrasas. Nobody would object. I previously gave an example of the, if you study one madrasa or one Islamic university, like there's 100 different Islamic universities in the world. Can we say that, and they're pretty much all very similar, but they're also different as well. So a school, if you see a madrasa as a school, then you'll realize that, and it's called schools, right? In English, we call them schools. If you see them as a madrasa, as an institute, then you tolerate the differences. So this started from the Sahaba radiallahu anhu's time, these differences. And they're not the end of the world. These are fiqhi differences, right? So, and we mentioned this right at the start, where's praiseworthy differences, like matters regarding madhab that are praiseworthy, that everyone agrees upon, and those things that are blameworthy. For example, sectarianism or tribalism within madhab, being a madhabist, you know, like as opposed to like you making the point of whether you are a good person, bad person, if you follow one madhab over the other. So so this origin came from Sahaba radiallahu anhu, and there's cases given that usually the most famous is Bani Qurayda. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't pray Asr until Bani Qurayda. When they're on the way, the early time for Asr entered. Now, one group said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't pray till there. They interpret as, no, this is to go hasten. The other group interpreted, no, literally, that we should pray over there. One group prayed here, Jamaat, the other one prayed there. They didn't have any difference with their presented back when they came back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? There's no issue here because the instruction is coming directly to both groups from Rasulullah SAW. It's the same order, right, to both of them. One has interpreted it one way. One has interpreted another way. Both have come to different conclusion, acted upon their conclusion and then standings, and they were not censured by Rasulullah SAW, nor criticized by them, right? So this is something that is perfectly normal, that things will be interpreted. Things will be understood. It has to go through the human paradigm, the human prism, And it'll be depending on, and this is why we have to go with mujtahids, reliable mujtahids, like the four imams and the schools that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created through them, that it's a more trustworthy, ultimately somebody will explain, has to explain it to you. You're not going to figure out from the ether, from the air. So we can't criticize, although we do believe that one of the two is more correct, right? And mujtahids who are qualified, not non-qualified mujtahids, they are rewarded, even if they don't get it right, they're still rewarded for the effort they make, because they're people that are ahl for that. Ibn Masud radiallahu anhu, like he's giving fatwa in Kufa based on the hadith that he had from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's without a doubt he doesn't have all the hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he will be still rewarded for it, right? Because he's a mujtahid, and he's excused, not just excused, he's rewarded, right? Sahaba Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu collected Sahaba regarding the miras of a grandmother, and he asked the people. He said, "Nothing in the book of Allah, nothing in the Sunnah." So he asked the people, and the sixth was marked for the until you know conclusion. In the beginning of Islam, muta, temporary marriage, was allowed. Timely marriage with a time limit was allowed, but then it was prohibited later on. Some even at that time, some people didn't know that, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Some people didn't reach, but later they retracted once they understood that it was forbidden by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So no one person can encompass all the narrations, right? Some of us are very hasty. Like we pass a judgment on the imams as though the narration, we assume the narration didn't reach them, right? So someone said to Imam Malik rahimahullah about a certain narration. He goes, "Do you know about this?" He goes, "I knew it when you were a small child still playing in Baqi," right? The way we'd say, "I knew it when you were in kindergarten." You know, you're a small child in the graveyard cemetery, you're playing in the field there. So, and the narration that Imam Malik had is called the golden chain, is the most strongest narration. Imam Malik narrated from Nafi, but narrated from Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, right? So it was to do with the option to cancel in a gathering. You made an agreement, you both agreed. Before the gathering finishes, a person can rescind, right? He has the option to cancel. However, Imam Malik's view was that this narration, he did not, he said that this separation is not the separation of the bodies, it's separation of the words. The hadith, like for example, Imam Ahmad rahimullah, the hadith of the the hadith of tanning leather, the one of the masail that is specific to the Hanbali madhab, is that leather that is coming from non-halal animals, non-zabiha, halal slaughtered animals, is even if it's tanned, it's not tahir. Right, this is the reliable position of the Hanbali school. And the hadith, you know, Imam Ahmad is narrating the hadith himself, that's contrary to his view, but he said there are issues with the hadith. He found that there was issues with the chain of narration based on his tahqiq research. You know, the hadith might be sahih according to others, because there's ultimately the classification of hadith is a type of ijtihad, right? Like in short, ultimately, is Imam Bukhari or Imam Muslim, and there's difference in Imam Bukhari's methodology, Imam Muslim's methodology, and other scholars. So Imam Ahmad, and so they're broadly the same, but there are certain differences. We know that Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, one is a teacher of the other student. They're both Sahih books, but there is a slight methodological difference between the two. You know, like one imam could have the hadith and he's critiqued the hadith and he found something based on his perspective or his ijtihad, based on his principles, that this is there's a fault with this narration, that doesn't, there's another narration that seems to be stronger, he'll take that one. And another imam will look at this from a different perspective as no, like actually this hadith there and that hadith has this issue. So and not imam doesn't have to disagree on everything, right? Some imams agree on most things. So they put certain condition based on the usul. Imam Ahmed, for example, the hadith of, and this is also like a hadith on the hadith of putting the hands on the chest in salat. Imam Ahmed said it's makruh to do that. Not because he's against the hadith, he's the one narrating the hadith in his musnad. But he found that the hadith, he considered makruh, he found the hadith that putting it below the chest, meaning above or below the belly button, the stronger view in the madhab, the reliable position is that it's below the belly button in the Hanbali school. how it's above the belt as well, but he said makruh based on his cr critique of the hadith of the chest. So for example, like fasting 3 days for breaking an oath. So in the qira'ah of Ibn Mas'ud, which is a non mutawatir, according to Imam Malik, this is not considered a hujjah. Imam Ahmad said it's a hujjah, it's a proof, it's evidence. Like, because in the qira'ah of Ibn Mas'ud, it says 3 days consecutively, while in normal qira'ah that we read, it's just 3 days. So Ibn Mas'ud once qira'ah is non-mutawatir, right? It's not mass transmitted. Imam Ahmad said, no, even a mass transmitted one can be practiced upon for fiqh. So Imam Malik has a principle in his school that he filters everything through the amal of Ahlul Medina, meaning the scholars, jurists of Medina, right? But the other imams don't take that principle, right? So in Laud Salat, it is not wajib to read behind the imam. Also, so firstly, so when it comes to the validity of the dalil and deduction, the dalil didn't reach the alim, not strong according to the alim, and not authoritative according to the alim. So these are things that on the actual ref, the hadith itself, as an example of hadith, that the dalil didn't reach the alim. Firstly, he didn't know about it. Secondly, this is very hard to, because you can say that it didn't reach the alim, but then did it reach his school, his students, and students. So in a very short time, a lot of the things were available. Yes, initially things are not easy. We don't have the printing press, we don't have a PDF, we don't have a Zoom call to check what's happening around the world. So, but in a very short amount of time, a lot of these dalils did reach the imams and they processed them. Or according to the alim, as I mentioned earlier, Imam Ahmed, a few examples I gave, they're not strong or not authoritative, right? They might not, see that hadith as as authoritative or strong enough in that case. What is in the next thing is about the what the dalil references, like what is actually telling, what's understood from the dalil. So the so like for example, a dalil or proof is encumbered as a proof, so it's restricted. Like, is this hadith? So there's example given of Qullatan. Qullatan is a man of water, about 200 liters approximately, a bathtub full of water, two la earthen jars. This is the minimum amount of water. So when water reaches that much, nothing can make it dirty. Meaning if najasa falls, it doesn't change, but the najasa falls, it won't become like a drop of urine falls into like 400 liters of water. That's over Qullatan, the 200 liters. I'm giving an approximate. That water, this, as long as it's obviously a drop of urine will not change its taste, smell, or color. Hence that water is still pure. From that hadith, right, is this talking about all water? So yeah, we say this is all water above the Qullatan, right? Like starting from 200 liters and above, 300 liters, 400 liters, a lake, a sea, so forth, they all fall under that, right? And from that also we understood something else. We understood the reverse, that less than that does become najis. That was not what was said by the narration, but we reverse understand the argument to the contrary. We do understand it. The understanding the evidence of a wording of a proof, understanding a reason for the original ruling. I'm just looking at the examples I've got noted here. So, for example, in the second, understanding evidence of the wording of proof, like sheep, zakat is sheep, is zakat that goes to pastures and you give zakat on that. But what's also excluded is the one that you give hay to, you feed yourself. Like you're paying. Buying the grass, the hay, to feed it. The third one is underlying reason for the original ruling. So, what is a valid illa, underlying reason for a hukam? So, for example, paper money is a ribawi. Does it is riba on paper money in your bank account? Because originally that was for gold and silver. All the ulama agree that it is riba is haram. We agree that, and also it's applicable to money to that as well. The last points, views regarding difference of the ulama, not to be a cause for division. I think we explained that very well at the beginning. That this is shouldn't these should not be seen as, you can make anything into a fight, right? We can make every it's human beings, right? The smallest thing we see in the house can be turned into a fight. Similarly, also in fiqh, the smallest thing unnecessarily can be made into a fight. So firstly, this should not be differences should not be taken out to the level of that they cause a division and hate. That would be sinful to do something like that. Excuse the opposition in ijtihadi masail, right? So if there's something that in a debate or an argument or a fiqh difference that you have to make the excuses or he's excused, right? The person, the other, is excused in their because they are doing ijtihad, right? So even if you're studying one school, madhab, let's say the Hanbali school, and you have teachers or you study colleagues or another, you should not have bad feelings towards them, right? They have an excuse because they're going, this is in ijtihad, right? In the ijtihad, a leeway is given that their mistakes or they're excused. It's an ijtihad. And it's a legitimate ijtihad. Therefore, there is an excuse for the other. Not to follow concessions, this will be haram. Because ittiba' al-hawa, following a desire, is haram. To pick out from all the madahib and make your own fiqh that is not acceptable in any fiqh. An example always given by the ulama, my teachers that we heard from is the famous nikah example. It's a classic example that people would take that Imam Malik's view that a witness is not required, just an announcement is required. Imam Ahmad's view is that i'lan is not required, witnesses are required. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahmullah's view is that a wali is not a condition for validity nikah. Nikah will be valid, but it's better to have a wali. If you put all this together, and the person, well, I don't need a wali, I don't need a, based on what Imam Hanifa said, I don't need witnesses according to Imam Malik, and I don't need to make i'lan like Imam Ahmad, what do you end up? You end up with zina. So now you use the fiqh of the imams, right? And this nikah will not be valid according to any of these three imams or four imams. And it will not be valid according to any of these imams. So this is this type of like following concessions is haram because for following your desires not haram. I mentioned previously that if a person asks Hanafi Sheikh one day, coincidentally, and the next day he has friends, different madahib, there's nothing really wrong with that. We cannot say that's wrong because he just, but he's not doing, as long as he's not doing with the intention of following concession, trying to get concessions and doing, as we call it today, mufti shopping, right? Two of my teachers, they're muftis. So people used to come, they had a timing in the mosque and people used, so then they would meet at the end of the day and they realized that same people going to both of them asking questions, right? Because they're trying to get an easier leeway from the other. So they realize now that they will not answer the questions separately. They will both sit together and answer people's questions together. So just that's pretty, and at the end, the correct one. Sorry. Finally, when it comes to how many right answers are there? Well, there is only one of the mujtahids will be correct, right? And the other one is excused and actually he's rewarded as well, even though he might be wrong. Right, in the era, so according to the Hanbalis, the answer can only, there cannot be multiple, and fuqaha have mentioned this, that the there can only be one right. The others have, there's some that feel that no, you can have multiple, but how can they be? The truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, but the ijtihad can be come in different conclusions. And if you follow the ijtihad of mujtahid, you're excused as well because he's the scholar, he's the one, so you have to trust in the mujtahid that is reliable. Sheikh Amir, in the end, this is the end of his course. Inshallah, I have another session next week, inshallah. That'll be more, that's a Hanbali madhab specific about the history and development of the Hanbali school. I did mention at the start as part of this course, it's just an extra step next week, inshallah, ta'ala, about the books and the who's who and what's reliable and so forth. In short, Sheikh Amir was asked about how to excel in fiqh. So he said the most compact, you have to know at least one matan. In every fun, in every skill, you should memorize one matan, one text. And he said the 888 line poem by Fadfari, who's still alive, lived from southern India. He's written many, many long didactic poems, you know, academic poems for study in fiqh and usul and so forth, in Shafi fiqh and Hanbali fiqh. So he's written that and that's beneficial. That's the most compact one. The issue is not to look at the most virtuous book because all books have their benefits and their shortcomings. It's to look at the most beneficial method, right? So Zad in the Hanbali fiqh, Zad al-Mustaqni' has got its own benefits. Aqsar al-Mukhtasarat is very compact. Dalil al-Talib is very extensive. So, you know, and more, better arranged. Zad al-Mustaqni' has got more masail. First thing is that whatever you study and whoever you study with, just remember to have confidence and a trust in that process. Trust the process, trust the teacher, and trust the science of fiqh. Once you have that confidence that I'm studying in a graded and systematic way, then your study, you'll enjoy, not just enjoy study, you'll benefit from that field and you'll be able to take in more. So memorize a matan like that mentioned. Study with your colleagues, so to revise your lessons. For example, if a masala comes up in salat you're not sure about, then quickly go and study it, check it. In the practical life, there's masala constantly happening to you and others around you. Always follow that up with research, and so you'll be always in the field of fatwa. Take the fatwas that ulama have written already. This is more for the tulab al-ilm, the students serious study knowledge, and then check your answer against it. There's a methodology training you learn from the work of others, build on that. So there's a question, you look at the question, try to answer it yourself, research and answer it. Then compare how it was answered by the muftis. And after that, teach. When you become very, well versed yourself, then try to spend time teaching. And even my teacher as well, he really encouraged myself to teach. Because I said, I asked him, I said, how do I keep all of this? Because there's so many points. Like we study a hadith class, mustalah hadith class, then you find that it's like just endless terminologies. And so if we said just teach, if you teach it, you're in the field, like you're writing, you're reading the fatwas, you're studying, or you're teaching it as well, because teaching is like studying. So you have to know the masail well thing. So you're constantly just being revised and reviewed in your mind. Then inshallah, hopefully you'll be able to, inshallah, not just retain it, but excel in it, inshallah. These are ways to become very mahir. And fiqh is such a sprawled out science with so many sub-sciences that even one of the Saudi ulama is saying that an alim should once a year go through the whole abwab of fiqh, meaning a fiqh book from beginning till end. Every year, once a year, should teach it or somehow go through like a review of the whole, like tahara, salat, all the chapters. So it's always the whole fiqh is refreshed in his mind every year. Alhamdulillah, I get a chance as an imam and so forth to teach in the mosque and get to go through the masail. Not as much as I need to, but it is one way that the fiqh can be consolidated and constantly you're in it, so you become stronger and stronger. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq to practice what we're saying here. Any questions before I log off, inshallah? No. All right. Jazakumullah khairah.